Some people speak with such certainty that it's almost intimidating, right? How can anyone be so sure, so confident, and so wrong? That's Bildad in Job 8. He's convinced that he knows just how God works. If you're suffering, it must be your fault. Repent, and everything will go back to normal. I mean, that's a tempting way to think, right? It's simple, it's neat, it's logical, and it's entirely misguided. But then in Job 9, Job pushes back. Now, he doesn't deny God's justice, but he does question, and I think he's asking the right answer here. How can anyone, especially someone so broken, stand before a holy and powerful God? Our exploration of Job today challenges us to consider, do we sometimes reduce God's justice and mercy and love to just a formula? A transaction where God punishes us when we're bad and rewards us when we're good? And if so, then how can we, as Job asks, as sinful people, approach the one who is infinitely righteous? Well, children of God, stick with us for the next hour. It's going to be a humbling and hope-filled journey through Job's honest cries and God's unchanging truth. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany, welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is January 28th, it's a Tuesday, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. And I want to remind you that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You may have heard that spot that they just ran about how they produce things like Luther's Small Catechism in the language of the people. In fact, since 1992, when they were established, they have produced over 1,600 publications. Now, that's not just, of course, what they've sent out. They've actually totaled more than 6 million books, bringing the good news of Jesus to people in their native language. And also, and here's the thing you may or may not know. I mean, you know if you listen to me, but they also do this free of charge. That's their ministry. Now, their mission, though, I should point out, goes beyond publishing. They offer resources to congregations and individuals, mission speakers, all kinds of great insights about their global impact, their VBS programs like River of Life, children's mission projects that inspire young believers to participate in spreading the faith. You can learn about all of that stuff and all, of course, their primary ministry by going to their website. That's going to be lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions with an S on the end, .org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, be sure to give me a ring, or you can also email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on Facebook and on X at Pastor Boo. Well, let's get right to it. We have a lot to cover today. In fact, we're going to try to do at the very least chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 9. That's a lot of text. And so to help us get through that, today, I'm pleased to welcome back to the program the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, brother. How is God blessing you and the saints of Christ Lutheran up in Indiana?
We are very well. Thank you for asking, and it's great to be with you. We are in the middle of preparing for a new Bible study taking place on Sunday evenings, so I'm getting all of that prepared in connection with this book of Job that we are currently working through today. So I'm excited about that, and nice to be with you this day.
Thanks. Well, let me jump in. So is this you said it's a new Bible study that you're starting, or just a new topic?
Yeah. So it's a men's Bible. It's a men's Bible study that kind of fell off before I arrived, and then with my family dynamics right now and the like with a newborn in the household, we're restarting and trying to revamp the Bible study programs and the like. So the men's Bible study will be starting in February on the first and third Sundays at 7 o'clock. So it should be a lot of fun.
That's great. That's great. I do two Bible studies a week. I'm looking to add maybe a third too. So I just love it. And I love giving those opportunities. I like hearing about you revamping that program. First of all, by the way, I don't know why it just occurred to me, but you're not above me. Obviously, you're well below me. Sometimes I forget how far up north I am. Oh, I shouldn't forget because it's freezing outside. But what was I going to say? Oh, yeah, a men's Bible study. I think that's fantastic. Men's only spaces, women's only spaces, so they can you can study the Bible in an environment where we're really focusing on some of the unique challenges that face, well, men and women, or different groups like youth or older folks. Not that intergenerational Bible study isn't great. In fact, it's amazing. So I think it's great, but I got to tell you, when I think of men's Bible study, I can't help but remember when I was a vicar. And I was a vicar in 08, 09 in East Moline, Illinois, under the supervision and tutelage of the Reverend Kent Umbarger. And when I arrived, I remember him telling me, he said, now listen, when you come, I prefer that you wear a clerical or at the very least, you know, a tie, a jacket, you know, look professional. That was his guidelines and something, by the way, I've kept up till today, which is fine. So anyway, he said, well, we're going to have a men's Bible study, and it is that Saturday in the early morning. And oh, my goodness. I remember thinking, who wants to get up at like 6 in the morning on Saturday? Well, apparently these guys did. And so I got up really early, and I put on all my clerical, my full suit, and I show up, and everybody, including the pastor, is in shorts. And I'm like, hey, wait. You told me to dress up for everything. And he's like, well, not on Saturdays in the morning. So I don't know. I have PTSD when it comes to thinking about getting up early for men's Bible studies. So I applaud you for having it in the evening. I don't know what it is. A lot of men's Bible studies are early in the morning. Have you ever been to any of those?
Yeah. During my vicarage, it was, I believe it was Tuesday mornings at 7 in Imperial, yeah. Nebraska, under the tutelage of David Cale, which that was a lot of fun. But most of those guys were off to work or back to the farm pretty super quick. So we were working through the book of Revelation there. And that was a lot of fun.
I think that's it. So. I think it's like men with real jobs. That's what it is. And yeah, they're like, hey, this is when we have time to do it. No, that's awesome. And of course, Revelation, what a way to start your day for sure. Anyway, I do want to head to our text as you and I talked a little bit off the air. We have a lot to cover, and I think I know why I divided it up the way I did. So over the next few days, we're actually going to be kind of picking up double time. So let's go ahead and do that. We're going to head and starting off, but let's start with a word of prayer, as is our custom, and then we'll jump right into the text, brother. If you would lead us in that prayer, I would greatly appreciate it.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comforts of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so give us a little refresher, if you don't mind, from yesterday. In fact, I will benefit from it too. I wasn't on the air yesterday. So grateful to Pastor David Boies Clair, for filling in, as he often does as guest host. I had a funeral. So, you know, this is my first vocation. My first vocation is my family. So it's my second vocation after my family, of course, is to take care of the saints that God's put me in. So sometimes my KFUO duties, as much as I love them, have to take a little bit of a backseat. So I'm so grateful, though, for the way KFO lets us working pastors get out on the air, and they're very gracious when it comes to this. So thank you for Pastor Boies Clair. So anyway, catch us up a little bit. So yesterday, Job is responding, and today another friend pipes up, and then we're going to get into Job's response again. But I guess, where have we been that we find ourselves now here?
So most of our listeners probably know the first couple of chapters of the book, with all the events that take place where God shows the Satan, the accuser, Job, and says that he is righteous and faithful. And everything then starts where the accuser, Satan, begins making the bet that, well, if you take away your hedge of protection, Job will curse you and die. The Lord says, okay, and allows Job to, have these horrific things happen to him, his children die, and so on and so forth. The first friend, you know, all the friends show up, they are sitting around for a good while after all these horrible events, and they don't open their mouths. Well, eventually they do open their mouths, and that's why we have much of the book. The first man who speaks is Eliphaz, if I'm not mistaken, and he wants to say that Job has done something horribly wrong. He needs to repent. He needs to confess. He needs to get everything back in a good way. Otherwise, he is going to continue down this path. And Job gets two long chapters where he replies. And that's what you heard yesterday, probably chapter 6 and chapter 7. Job is responding and arguing with Eliphaz, saying, "No, I am righteous. This is not my, this is not what happened to me. I have not done anything wrong." He's also speaking about how horrible his life is because of what's happened to him. It's not good. And he's, the issue isn't that he has sinned and not repented. He is repentant of his sins. He even says that in verse 21, "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" Job is known to have even atoned for the sins of his children, right? When they were gathered together for their different parties and the like, Job was said to have been worried about them and acts as the priest that I think he is, and serves his children in that way, and bringing all these transgressions, if any transgressions were upon them, to the Lord, asking for pardon and forgiveness. So he knows what sin is. He knows what things are before him. He knows himself to be a sinner, yet he is righteous because of faith in a good and gracious God. Yet he is not seeing it right now before him. And that's kind of where we are when Bildad jumps in chapter 8. Bildad's going to get into it also, saying, "Well, dude, all you're really talking about is the next verse kind of starts off, your words are just a bunch of wind. Here's what God really is. Here's who God really is and how he works. And listen to the old wisdom, or the old, listen to the old wisdom. They're the ones who really know what's going on. You don't." So that's kind of where we are.
So I had a listener email in. Well, actually, he sent me a message over Facebook Messenger, but regardless, he reached out talking a little bit about what you're just saying, and I wanted to bring up his comments. So this is Pastor Matthew Tassie. He's the pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church, by the way, and in Malcolm, Nebraska. And he says, "A blessings, Pastor Boo, listening to your Job series, and I wanted to share something that I have not heard y'all mention yet, and namely that since Job was demonstrated as a man who trusted in sacrifices for the forgiveness of his children's sins, we know that his blamelessness isn't relative blamelessness, but forensic. Therefore, Job's struggle against his friend's legalism is truly asking the question, can we trust that God's forgiveness really takes away our sin and with it the punishment for our sins? Or do we still merit punishment even after our justification?" So this pastor continues. He says, "Job's continual pushback is that his sins have been justified and no longer can accuse or punish him, while his friend's theology is to constantly argue against that complete justification." So he says, hence at the end of the book, spoiler alert, God condemns the friends as not speaking rightly of God as Job has throughout the book. So what do you think about Pastor, I think it's compelling, what do you think of Pastor Tassie's comments here where Job, very good Lutheran, right? He understands forensic justification. For our friends at home, the idea that when God says you're sinless, you're blameless, you're righteous because of Christ, it's not that he's saying, "I have made you now completely without sin, and therefore when you go, if you sin, then you must have never been with me. You're not going to sin anymore because we don't sin, and I've removed all that sin from you." When the reality is much more a change that happens in the mind of God almost over and against what happens in us. He now looks at us differently. He declares us righteous. We are forensically righteous because what Christ has done has been applied to us. So if we agree with Pastor Tassie, he's saying Job's big deal here is that not that he's angry necessarily. I mean, I guess I shouldn't put words in his mouth. He didn't say this. But that the main thrust is, if I've been forgiven, not that I'm not a sinner, then why am I still being punished? And you guys have this idea that, well, punishment is just what you get when you do bad and you get rewarded when you do good. So what do you think? Do you think that Job has a good command on forensic righteousness in this book?
I think I would agree for the most part with Pastor Tassi's assessment. But the one thing I would say is that in Job 9, when we get to it, either with me or with the next guy, you're going to have to contend with this idea that Job is actually wondering if he ever gets this time, this meeting with God. I mean, he's accusing God of, and you can agree or disagree with me, but I want to say that Job is looking around, seeing all these wicked people prospering, and he knows and believes himself to be righteous according to faith and that forensic way. But here he is suffering, and you can read the book of Job with this prosperity of the wicked, the issue of the prosperity of the wicked. What does this mean? Where does it go? And we know, from other places in scripture that the wicked will perish and everything will come out clean in the end. The Lord will take care of all these things. But for Job, he's even here in Job 9, he says something to the effect of, well, even if I could have a meeting with God and have him listen to me and take him to court, he's not only the one I'm accusing, he's the judge. So how am I actually going to get a fair day in all of this? And so
right.
I think there is that tension of what Pastor Tassi said. It is a tour de force of this forensic justification idea, but also learning to trust that that is indeed true and right. And God is the one who is the just and the justifier in all of these things.
Yeah, I imagine that Pastor Tassi would agree with that too. So yeah, it'll be interesting. I'm glad he brought that up though, because that's something we certainly want to keep our eye out for, is that, is there a misunderstanding even in Job's mind, but also especially in the other his friends' minds, that there's a misunderstanding of what it really means to live as a child of God. Everybody's kind of struggling with this problem that obviously we all struggle with, and that is, why do bad things happen? Not to good people, right? We've kind of eliminated that issue because, no one's righteous, not one. So the question isn't necessarily why do bad things happen to good people, but why do bad things happen at all? If God is loving and just and he's forgiving and he understands, then why do we get punished? And if the friends are right, then it's like, listen, God's God. You just got to do what he says and just sort of make him happy so he'll leave you alone. And Job says, no, yeah. God's much more just and righteous than that. So clearly, but that's where it kind of falls apart. I don't know. But anyway, thank you, Pastor Tassi. By the way, he's in Redeemer Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. His former church was in Malcolm, Nebraska. But anyway, Pastor Tassi comes on the show. So next time he'll come on, maybe I'll drop a question or maybe he'll respond. So anyway, yeah, I think that's good to keep in mind. Let's go ahead and jump right into the text, though. Like I said, we have a lot to cover and we're not even to the first break yet. We'll see how we do, but I'm going to start with chapter 8, verse 1. So recall, folks, that as we've already said, at this point, Job's asking the question, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, then surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun. His shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap, and he looks upon a house of stones. All right, let's stop there. So, correct me if I'm wrong, but it sounds like Bildad's opening salvo here in him comforting his friend is A, if you're receiving something from God, God is holy. He doesn't pervert justice, so you deserve it. But B, what are you complaining about your kids dying? They probably deserved it. That seems to be what he's saying. I don't know. Am I being uncharitable or what?
No, I don't think you are. I think the there's some commentators that go back and forth on this, because one commentator that I was kind of looking at seems to just imply that Bildad is accusing Job, you know, just like Eliphaz, saying, you've done something really bad. You got to fess up. Let's go. Or Bildad is accusing Job of doing something worthy of such justice, because why would God doesn't pervert justice. This is a hypothetical question in verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Well, the answer obviously is no. So what you're getting is right. You have divine retribution. And then verse 4, of course, you start having all these if-then questions, these if-then aphorisms here. If your children sin, well, yeah, they're going to get what they got. But there's another commentator who, at the very least, gives Bildad a little bit more benefit, I guess, saying, well, he may actually, might at least allow for the idea for Job to be blameless in what he is getting, right? Mm. But either way, Bildad's coming down here saying, well, you know, what you are receiving seems to really suggest that you are forgetting God in what you're doing. And that's where the real thrust comes in, that second half of this, you know, the three different can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? The spider's web, and then the one who's a lush plant, all these things, like these three biological examples, you know, papyrus needs to have water. Otherwise, it may be one of the strongest plants, but if without water, it withers and dies. Spider's web is pretty strong, but you can't lean against it and have it remain. Your lush plant is going to be pulled up, and so on and so forth. If you forget God, right? It's kind of the opposite of like Psalm 1, for instance, and so on and so forth. So you get this those analogies. Well, Job, you're acting like this. You're not really wanting to go to God. You'll complain about God, but you're not willing to go to him to ask for mercy, because you don't want to admit that you've done something wrong.
You know,
that's how I understand Bildad anyway.
Yeah. And it's almost like, not only is this ridiculously ironic considering how faithful we know that Job is, and we know this because, well, a very, very, very trustworthy narrator told us. God himself, even the untrusty narrator, Satan, his whole thing is, well, you know, he can't, you're giving him all this benefit, you're protecting him, and that's the only reason why he's good. But even Satan agrees that he's a good guy. He's just trying to say it's only because you give him everything he wants or whatever. So when Bildad comes, it kind of reveals that either A, he is being disingenuous, and I've been trying to give them the benefit of the doubt. Plus, a lot of the things he says make sense. Like you said, God doesn't pervert justice. But then it's like, don't you know your buddy? I mean, don't you know Job? He's like the most faithful guy you know. He's always sacrificing for his children and prayers, and he's just a good guy. And so it's almost like going up to, and not that we don't need to be reminded ourselves, but like going up to a pastor and a theologian or saying something like, well, have you tried praying about it? Or have you, you know, Jesus will forgive you. Or, you know, it's like sometimes we do have to be reminded of the most obvious things, even if you're well-versed, and Job certainly isn't an exception to this. But the stuff he's saying, he's just assuming that this is this gospel truth and Job should just know it. And yet between the two of them, I think we get the idea that Job is a very faithful guy, kind of known for it. About 30 seconds before we have a break. I mean, what do you think?
Well, I wanted to just, I mean, as far as Bildad, like I kind of like that second idea where Bildad is at least giving credence to the idea that Job is blameless in all of this. Because he does have that first, right. That verse 6, if you are pure and upright, surely he will then rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation, which he eventually does. The Lord does actually give him back everything, double minus his children, because his children are in heaven, right? And thus alive. So he only gets 10. He has his 10 children in heaven, and he has his 10 children at the end. Sorry for spoiling the end of the book again. But there is this growing, you're going to see this as we go through, these friends continue to kind of try to chip away and make Job go against his own conscience to say that he's done something wrong and thus needs to confess something more. So the real question is if he is blameless, why is he suffering? This is the question that Bildad is really getting. If you are so righteous as you seem to say you are, why are you suffering now? And I think we need to really grapple with this idea that not all suffering comes because of sin that we participate in, right? Or that we receive. Most of our suffering indeed comes from our sin. Yet, there are times when we suffer for no other reason than because we live in a broken, sin-filled world. And that is what Job is experiencing. He is experiencing this fight between Satan and the Lord, really. And he's kind of the playground, if you will, for this, if you allow me to have that analogy.
Well, I tell you what, when we come back, I want to talk a little bit about the different kinds of sin, the way we talk about it in terms of like actual and concupiscence and original sin. We're going to do that briefly, then jump right back into the text and keep on going. So don't go anywhere, folks. Pastor and I will see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Address.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He is the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Great to have him on the show. We're heading through, Job chapters 8, and we're going to get ourselves into 9 also. Let's go ahead and jump right back in. So what we were talking about before we left is this idea that, and if I can summarize what you said and add nuance, obviously, is that really when bad things happen, every bad thing happens because of sin. But not everything happens because of an actual sin or a personal sin, or as punishment for sin, or even discipline, or even necessarily a consequence of sin. Sometimes people sin and get away with it in an earthly understanding. So I guess help people understand sort of the different ways that we understand sin, in the sense that there is the sin that brings brokenness to the world that results in lots of bad things. And of course, there's the sin that we go out and actually commit.
Yeah. So, I mean, I was thinking of, where is it? Is it First Peter that kind of describes taking, bearing the suffering that we have because of sin. And then there are some who don't. And he's talking about, suffering for righteousness' sake. Which is what I would argue is, it's, 1 Peter 3. He says there, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not pay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this is what you were called, or to which you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Forever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And he goes further down. I'm going to verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you.
I keep going, please, but I just want to throw in there real quick. Yeah, I forgot about that. We can also suffer for actually doing good. But anyway, go ahead. I'm sorry.
It's better to suffer doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So doing evil is breaking the law according to the Lord's law, right? And then suffering the consequences for that. Certainly we do suffer because of committing sins against God's word, either here in this time in life or in eternity. Particularly if we do not believe in the forgiveness of sins for the sake of Christ Jesus, and so on and so forth. But there is suffering, that occurs. And this is, again, what I think what Job is experiencing, is that suffering that comes, upon us because we are the very people of God, and God is allowing these things to occur so that we might come to a better and greater knowledge and trust in him, for all of this. And I think that's what we're going to continue to see as you progress through the book of Job. Job's conviction is that he is indeed righteous before God. He should not be suffering in this way, yet he is, and he is trying to hold on to this, to the promise that, no, things will get better, but the question is when, especially if you're looking in this temporal world, all you're really seeing is the prosperity of the wicked. So I'm sorry, that doesn't really answer your question.
No, but you know, it brings up an element that I think is also important to consider, though, right? The suffering of the righteous, you know, because of the sin that is pervasive in the world, original sin, which is in the hearts of all people, bad things are going to happen. People are going to do bad things. You're going to suffer consequences, even if maybe you had no direct involvement in the and in what comes to pass. So, yeah, absolutely. We have this understanding that while we are born with sin and we have this inclination to sin, Christ does forgive our sins and he strengthens us, and we strive to live according to his will and ways. But sometimes bad things happen because we just did dumb things, sinful things. And sometimes it's just because, well, as you said, rightly, we need a savior, and it reminds us of how much we need Christ. And so even in suffering, perhaps not in the midst of it, but even in suffering, we can take joy in the fact that God is going to use it for our good.
Indeed.
So let's move on then, keeping on with our text. So we read quite a bit. We're going to keep on going with verse 18. He says, if he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. Yet he will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. So, yeah, the wicked hate righteous people, and you're righteous, right? So we don't really know of any enemies, I guess, of Job, but at least Satan is one. But God will not reject the righteous is his point. And therefore, if you're being rejected, then you're not being righteous. I mean, it does stand to reason. The question is, does it stand to God's word?
No. but yeah.
Thank you for listening. Talk to you guys later.
Yeah, right? No, it's all good. Well, this is the thing, right? Because, well, is Bildad speaking about what we will see in the world? Or is he allowing for, yeah, there's going to be suffering, you're going to suffer right now, but like, just wait, Job, just keep pressing God or pressing into God, asking for his mercy, and ultimately it will show up. We're not sure because that's not in the, you know, it's not there in the text per se. Obviously, we know how the book ends, and he does receive everything back, right? And then some. His mouth will be filled with laughter. His lips will be with shouting, if you will, you know, once this is all said and done. But is he suffering because, again, is he suffering because of the sin? No, he's not. Yet, this is what Bildad seems to be implying. Well, just confess your sins and everything will be fine. God will eventually give you divine retribution, proper divine retribution. He will vindicate you according to his timing, right? But we may not see that here in this world, right? And he doesn't get into that. He just says, well, this is what's going to happen. They're going to be, the wicked will be no more. Well, all right. Well, Job can look around pretty fast and say, well, wait a second. That's not necessarily what I see, man, in this world. So what are you talking about? This is not as wise as you think it is. And this doesn't apply. What your wisdom implies is not being applied properly to me.
Do you think that this is something that people still struggle with today? This idea that, well, you know, when I am in the midst of a sin, it makes, you know, if you're a Christian, of course, it makes you feel bad. You lament your sins, you regret them. And certainly in that idea of contrition, then you repent. And of course, you come before the Lord and he forgives you your sins. I mean, this is how God wants us to act and behave. He wants us to come to him and rely on him. Now, with that said, I think a lot of people find themselves being driven to confession, not necessarily because they've come to some conclusion that they've sinned against God, but because they want to be free from the punishment or from the consequences or from the feared consequences or the, you know, perceived consequences. Like, things are going bad in my life, therefore I must have done something wrong, so I'm repenting for that reason, which kind of misses the point of what God wants to give us through repentance, and that is this gracious relationship with him that constantly reminds us of how much he cares for us. But in any case, that seems to be an issue where people are much more concerned with avoiding consequences of sin than they are necessarily just wanting to be faithful. I don't know. And maybe I'm judging people's motives too much, but I know in my sinful life that that's been the case before.
Yeah, I think you're onto something, but I'm just going to stop there. I want to jump into Job's response if we can.
This gets fun. All right, let's do it then. All right, let me go and head to verse 18. But we got that. So now we're going to get into Job's response. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, he, when he overturns them in anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things by number, beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he's mighty. If it's a matter of justice, well, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And let's just stop there. Sort of in the middle of a breath, but we're going to stop there at the end of verse 22. So, wow, right? I mean, he basically says, there's no shadow of a doubt that I am absolutely blameless. But if God says I'm not, what can I do about it? Am I getting the right message?
Yeah, the question that I go back to is verse 2. Truly, I know that it's so. What is the it? Is it just verse 22 or maybe 20 through 22? Behold, God will not reject the blameless man. Yeah, I know that, and I'm blameless or whatever. But what is so crazy is it's like, well, there's a resolution. I can see it. Job saying, well, I'm innocent, but here's the problem. Will God actually allow me to be right? Would God not do something to win the argument? And here's the whole thing here. Here's the fight, right? He might know that I'm right, but he's going to be able to remove mountains, and they know it not. He overturns them in his anger. He's the one who commands the sun, and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens? This is the guy that I'm up against. This isn't a fair contention, if you will. Will God actually allow me to be right before him? And is he allowed to actually bring this type of contention to God and get God to agree?
I mean, these seem like pretty dangerous words, to speak of God as it, Bildad just said, does he pervert justice? How is what Job saying here not accusing God of, at the very least, having the ability to pervert justice?
Right. That's the other problem. Job is pretty loose. There's plenty of folks who do wish to put Job in that position of at least allowing God to pervert justice.
Right.
Job is very pessimistic about the opportunity for a fair trial because the guy that he is accusing is actually the judge.
Right.
He has to go and he's like, well, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to start talking and my mouth will actually become a witness against me. It'll be
so no,
used
no
by
Fifth
God
Amendment.
To accuse me. Yeah, no,
no
Fifth Amendment.
No Fifth Amendment before God.
No. No, and he knows that what's going to happen. His mouth will actually just make it worse for himself. And so he's very pessimistic about this. You know, there's no God's power. Before God's power, there's really no comfort. He's only to be feared, according to Job, that he's just covered with divine anger. And is not really knowable in a comforting way, except for, well, we know how God is brought to us in comfort. He comes to us in the face and image of his son. That's where our comfort lies, knowing what the cross does for us when the Son of God goes to it on our behalf as the perfect, faithful high priest and sacrifice for our sins, as Hebrews 2 is going to say on Sunday, for the purification and presentation of our Lord, he is the propitiation for us. That's where our comfort lies, in God.
So is Job really speaking more about his own self or the nature of God in terms of when he says, my own words are going to betray me? Because, you know, he's complaining, it seems, that God is the judge and God is all powerful and mighty. He's like, hey, listen, if this is a competition of strength, you get it. You win. You're mighty. But is this a lament of the nature of God or just a lament of his own sinful nature before God? Like, is he at this point accusing God of being unfair?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know if I would necessarily say at this point that Job is going that far, but it's getting close. It's teetering already. And I think he kind of gets even further along as he has to argue against his other friends, and they keep coming back, right? But he does see this, in my opinion, beginning to say, well, you know, I'm at the very least, he's pessimistic at the idea of if he got this trial that he wants, that he's calling for with God, he doesn't necessarily see himself as having a grand experience. Let's put it that way. And coming out on top, if that makes sense.
Right. Yeah. He doesn't like his prospects. He knows he's innocent, but what is he going to do? You know, and even though as he kind of laments about the fact that God is both is just and judge, that really becomes key in God's plan for our salvation when he becomes both just and the justifier, where he says, yeah, I'm the judge and I'm going to come down as judge, as creator of the universe. And I'm going to experience exactly what you experience. And that way, when I come to judge, I'm still going to find you guilty, but I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to take this punishment for you. So it seems like God is really, how can I say this? Job, I guess I'll say, is really in some ways foreshadowing exactly how God's going to work in a way that seems very unjust to us. We would think, well, a just God would just destroy us or punish us, but he doesn't, at least not for, he doesn't want to. And so, Job's really, I think, highlighting what's going to happen.
Yeah, and I hadn't really thought of it that way, but you are hitting the nail on the head, where here he is proving this out for us, and Job is a good example of how we can see this play out in the Old Testament. God is working this in this fashion, serving as the just judge as well as then in the New Testament the justifier. So yeah, I like that. It's really good.
We're gonna have to pick up the rest of 9. We planned to get through 22 today, and that's what we did. We had discussed maybe trying to make it a little further, but we'll pick it up tomorrow. But in any case, just in these last sort of few minutes that we have, as we look at the text, we see one who commands the sun. It doesn't rise if he commands it not to. He seals up the stars, stretches out the heaven, tramples the waves, made all the stars in the and the galaxies and the constellations. Again, not to give it away, but when God finally does respond to Job, he uses a lot of the same argument. So again, it's not that Job doesn't know better. He's just devastated. And boy, that happens to us. You know, even the most faithful people in terms of worldly faith, the Holy Spirit's gifted us this ability to be extremely faithful and you know people like this, you know, families like this, and then yet they do go through lots of suffering sometimes. And people who are wicked and disregard God and just are out for themselves in the world, it seems like they're just so rewarded sometimes. So again, as always, Job is a perennial book as we see someone faithful to God struggling with the reality that there is still, until Christ returns, sin, death, destruction, and all those bad things in this world.
Yes, indeed. And going back to something that we were talking about earlier about the suffering, I wanted to point this out. You know, there is suffering that comes on us unexplained and undeserved. Not all suffering is the deserved consequence of our sin, and we must name this kind of suffering, whether our own or that of others, clear for what it is. An evil out of sync with God's original creation and his intention for his world and his creation. And so we as the readers of the book of Job, starting from the beginning, we know where these horrible things are coming from, flowing out of, and yet we can look and see this is exactly in, we can look in Job and see how the Lord God is working through Job, and then ultimately in his son, Jesus Christ, as the one who bears the sufferings of this world, drinks them down to their dregs for us, and is called, you know, is made sin for us, and dies for us, and is justified for us, so that we might be called the righteousness of God, and receive from him all these good things, as Job's friend Bildad, in his weird way, tries to express. You know, there is going to be laughter again. You will experience laughter. You will experience joy, and that's what we get because of what Christ has done for us, having suffered in this fashion for us.
Well, that's where we're going to end it today. And what a great note to end it on, right? As Job is languishing in suffering, questioning all these things, as Job's friends confidently tell him that he just must appease God so that he can move on with his life, all the questions that are being raised are answered in Jesus. It doesn't mean that everybody is satisfied with that answer, but that is God's answer. And it's certainly the best answer we could have, a God who says, I'm going to both hold you accountable to all the sin that's in this world, because why should God not be just? But then in mercy, he's going to take the punishment that we deserve and give us that forgiveness through Christ. I'm so grateful for you, Pastor. By the way, I've been planning the end of my time together. So I think around, let's see here, August or so, we're going to try to get into Zechariah. I know that's your PhD emphasis.
Awesome. So
I can't wait to have you back for Zechariah. But yep. So anyway, just thank you so much for being on the show. Great talking with you. That's it. So thanks so much.
It's a wonderful pleasure. God be with you.
You also. All right, guys, I'm a little rusty from yesterday being off for my funeral, but I'm back in the seat now, and I can't wait to be back here tomorrow, too, when the Reverend Matthew Worm comes on the program. Pastor Worm is going to lead us through the rest of Job's response. So we're going to finish up chapter 9, make our way into chapter 10, all of that again, same time tomorrow, and I look forward to being with you then. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.